And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. I love that song. So, I want to encourage you to get your Bible out. We are going to not just get your Bible out, but strap on your seatbelts. We're going to take our way on a journey through the life of Nehemiah. We're in this series called The Fearless Heroes of the Old Testament. This may be a journey that you've taken before. You may be familiar with Nehemiah. Or, for some of you, this may be a new journey. But I just hope and pray that as we walk through the life of this man, that you will find new meaning for your own life. So first, let's set the context of where Nehemiah fits into the overall story of Israel. Let's do a quick timeline. Moses, as you know, he led Israel out of Egypt into the Promised Land. That took place somewhere around 1300 BC, give or take 100 years or so. And they occupied the Promised Land. And then came the kings. First there was Saul, if you remember. And then there was David. When David was king, Israel reached its absolute peak of influence and power. And then came Solomon. And then as we watch through the Bible, we begin to see a long, slow decline. And finally, Israel is pretty much finished off as a nation in 587 by the Babylonians. Jerusalem is wiped out. Many Israelites go into exile, particularly those in the upper classes. And sometime after this, the Babylonian Empire is then defeated by the Persian Empire, a rising power in the world. Now, this is really good news for Israel because a significant number of God's people were allowed to return to the Holy Land. They're allowed to go back to Jerusalem. And so that's the setting for our story with Nehemiah. Nehemiah lives in Persia, in the capital city, Susa. And the story takes place right around 450 BC, over a century after Israel has been sent into exile. And if you look at a map of the area, some of you may have a map in your e-Bible, or maybe some of you in your Bibles that you grabbed out of the pew there, you'll notice a map of the area, the Persian Gulf. You would be able to see that Nehemiah is a long, long way from his home in Jerusalem. He's serving the Persian government as a cupbearer. Now, some of you may not be familiar with what a cupbearer is. Nehemiah's job was a cupbearer to the king of Persia. And it's his job to taste the wine before it's presented to the king, not to make sure that the wine is going to be good enough for the king, but to make sure that the wine hasn't been poisoned. Now, you never had to ask a cupbearer, how's your day going? because if they didn't die, their day's been going pretty well. You might ask, why would someone want to be a cupbearer? Why would someone want a job like that? Well, a cupbearer is more than just a butler. He's someone that the king trusts with his life, right? He has access, continual access to the king. There is at least one case that we know of in history in the ancient world where a cupbearer was actually the number two in position and power in the empire. So cupbearer was a very influential position. Nehemiah is doing pretty well for himself. He's well connected. He's on a successful career trajectory. His life's going pretty well until one day, and we want to jump in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Let's read together. I'm reading from the NIV. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hananiah, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. Now Nehemiah learns at that point about what's going on in Jerusalem. There's a lot of trouble going on in Jerusalem. Enemies surround the city. The walls are in ruin. The morale is in shambles. But the part that really concerns Nehemiah is that God's whole dream for redeeming the world through the people of Israel, the dream that was given to Abraham in the covenant, articulated in the covenant, that whole idea seems now to be at risk. So verse 4 of chapter 1, Nehemiah says, "When I heard these things, I sat down and I wept." What I want to do, walking through the story of Nehemiah, is to explore what those things are that characterize the life of a person of influence. We talked about that during our welcome this morning. The first characteristic, some of you may want to jot this down. The first characteristic of someone that God uses as a person of influence is oftentimes they experience in the community a sense of pain. Influence often begins in a place of conflict. This involves a very personal, very deep response to some kind of brokenness that's been taking place in the world, generally in the heart of a person of influence. Before there's a vision, before there's a vision of what ought to be done or a path of what ought to be followed, there is intense frustration in some area where God's will is not being done. I think of someone like Abraham Lincoln and slavery. I think of Martin Luther King Jr. around the issue of civil rights. Before they had a vision of what they ought to do, each man had this burning sense of outrage. I have to do something. This may seem difficult to wrap your minds around. Instead of trying to distract themselves and ease their sense of discomfort, they would deliberately expose themselves to whatever bothered them. They would deliberately expose themselves to the issue of conflict. They would watch it and live it and study it until it absolutely consumed them. That is where influence so often begins. It begins in a place of disequilibrium, in a place of conflict, often in a place of pain. So, I'd like for you to just ponder for a moment in your own life. I'd like for you to just consider the possibility that if there is some area in your life that is really causing you pain or conflict, if there's some area where God has kind of got you by the throat right now, you know, there's a sense, this gnawing sense of discomfort, I'd like for you to consider the possibility that God may be calling you to step in and be a person of influence. That's what happens to Nehemiah. Nehemiah says, this is verse 4, "I sat down and I wept. For some days I mourned and I fasted and I prayed before the God of heaven," which brings us to the second characteristic. Please make note of it, of a person of influence. The first is pain. The second is prayer. If you read the book of Nehemiah, most of the first chapter is this fabulous prayer where Nehemiah just pours his heart out to God. He does this mourning and fasting and praying, not just for days, not just for weeks. Nehemiah does this for months. In chapter 2, we're told, this is chapter 2, verse 1, "In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and I gave it to the king." Now, I want you to note that Nisan is 4 months after the month of Kislev. That was the first month of the story. So please understand this. I want you to grab a hold of this. This is critical. Nehemiah spent 4 months praying before he did anything else. Influence always starts with God. And so Nehemiah, he just spends 4 months immersing himself each and every day in prayer. And then he goes to the king. There's this dramatic scenes. One of the reasons that Jerusalem is in ruins is because this king, Artaxerxes, had issued an edict that said there would be no more construction in Jerusalem. He brought all the building that had been going on to a halt because he was afraid, like many kings are in this type of situation, that if he allowed the construction to go on, there would be opposition to him in Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah has to go to the king and convince the king to radically change his foreign policy and allow Jerusalem to be rebuilt. He pleads his case, and he does so with great skill. He has already built a whole lot of trust with King Artaxerxes as the cupbearer. And Artaxerxes, lo and behold, says, yes. Then Nehemiah thinks he's on a roll. I'm the cupbearer, right? I've got influence with this king. And so he keeps going and he says, all right, king, I'm going to need letters of reference to give me authority. I'm going to need you to give me authorization and power. Will you give me those letters? Oh, and we're going to have to purchase supplies for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Oh, king, would you be willing to pay for them? Would you allow your royal lumber to be cut down right out of your budget and support the reconstruction of Jerusalem? Can you imagine? You hear the guts of this guy? It shows amazing boldness and resourcefulness. One godly, influential person who is wholly devoted to a cause bigger than himself is always hard to resist. Let me repeat that. One godly, influential person wholly devoted to a cause bigger than himself is hard to resist. And the king says, okay, Nehemiah, I'll give all of it. I'll do as you ask. Nehemiah's comment on this is interesting. Look at chapter 2 and verse 8. In response to what the king is now giving, he says, and because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king has granted my request. Do you hear that? Nehemiah has worked hard. He's used his influence and trust with the king to get everything that he has asked for. But who is he giving the credit to? To God. It's not about Nehemiah. It's all about God. It's a cause that is so much bigger than one person. So there's this amazing quality of humility in Nehemiah. I would just love to have that in my own life. He did not just say words that may seem modest, but because of the gracious hand of God that is upon him, he can say, it's just God and God alone who has granted my request. Now, one more detail. This is important before we move on. One more detail. There's always villains in this story, right? Well, there is in this story as well. I want you to look at verse 10 of chapter 2. When Sanballat, I want you to remember these names, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite official, heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. Now, I want you to hold on to those two names and just tuck them in your back pocket. We're going to come back to these villains of the story. So carrying along with the story, Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem, and before he does anything else, he goes out at night and secretly takes a look, a careful look at the walls in Jerusalem to see just how bad things really are. You know why he does this? I think it's because Nehemiah is an intelligent leader. He wants firsthand knowledge of how things really are. You see, people of influence don't always want to rely on just secondhand reports. Because in secondhand reports, oftentimes the facts are filtered through other people, and those people may want to tell the leader what the leader wants to hear or what they think the leader wants to hear. A good leader says, I'm going to go and I'm going to look at it for myself. I want to see for myself what's really going on here. But there's another dynamic at work. Nehemiah is deliberately exposing himself fully to what is going on. He's exposing himself to the brokenness of Jerusalem so that his commitment to what God has asked him to do goes all the way down to the core of his being. This was a fully immersive experience, and that, my friends, is what good leadership is all about. He rides around and he says to himself, "This is not good. Something has to change." He gets to the place where no difficulty, no obstacle, no opposition will distract him from what God is calling him to do. You know, I think there's a tendency in our culture today to respond to anything that makes us feel uncomfortable by trying not to think about it, right? Just change the channel on your remote. Just move to another website. Do something to escape it. Maybe medicate it if we don't like to feel it. But people of influence do just the opposite. People of influence expose themselves to the very thing that fires them up. They read about it. They study it. They immerse it. They go see it for themselves until the fire burns brightly inside of them. Again, I don't know what area this is like for you, but maybe God is calling you today to be a person of influence. Nehemiah goes out and he looks at the mess of Jerusalem, and now he's ready. He's ready. And so he pulls all the leaders of Jerusalem together and he says to them, this is verse 17 of chapter 2, "You see the trouble that we are in." This is not new information to the people of Jerusalem. Everyone knows what a mess Jerusalem is in. They've all learned to live with it. They don't bring it up when they have a social event or maybe a gathering. They just kind of move the topic to something else of interest. They don't want to talk about the problem because it makes them too uncomfortable. And so Nehemiah gathers them all together, the leaders of Jerusalem, and he says, "This is a problem and it's unacceptable." And then he casts the vision. Look at verse 17 and 18 of chapter 2. He says, "Come, let's rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And we will no longer be in disgrace. I told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me." Isn't it amazing what just one person who has a fire in their belly, one person who is courageous enough and clear enough to name it, and then the people say, "Okay, let's do it." And look at verse 18 there at the end, and it says, and they began the good work, which brings us to our third characteristic of a person of influence. First, there is pain. Second, there is prayer. And thirdly, a person of influence begins to act boldly. Most of us, when we hear about a mess somewhere in the world, when we hear that the walls of Jerusalem in our lives are falling down, we probably are apt to say, that's too bad. Somebody else needs to do something about that. People of influence don't rely on others to bring about change. They actually do something themselves. Nehemiah hears about the trouble, and even though he's living a long way away, his life is going well. When he hears about it, he prays and risks going before the king. He gets the king to change his foreign policy. He gets royal protection. He gets the king to actually write a check for the lumber that is going to build the walls. He resigns his high-level job. He leaves his lifelong home. He has his heart broken by the conditions in Jerusalem. He draws up the plans. He calls the leaders together. He casts the bold vision. And then the people agree. It's an amazing miracle. It's an amazing example of a fearless hero. They have this groundbreaking ceremony, and then they begin to do the work of reconstructing the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And it's all a piece of cake from there, right? Right? Oh, the trouble has just begun. Look at verses 19 and 20 of chapter 2. Here we go again, those two villains. Then Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official, and here's a third villain, Geshem the Arab, heard about it, and they mocked and they ridiculed us. What is this you are doing, they asked. Are you rebelling against the king? Now, when they're asking, what is this that you are doing, they're not looking for information. What is this that you're doing was a technical expression. It was an accusation that Nehemiah's claim to have had permission from the king was in actuality a lie. They're slandering the integrity of this man, Nehemiah. Now, there's significance to the third opponent that's being added here. His name is Geshem, and he's from Arabia. He's an Arab. If you have access to a map, just open it up and just take a look at the ancient Middle East. Off to the west of Israel is the Mediterranean Sea. Up north is Samaria, where Sanballat comes from. Tobiah the Ammonite comes from the northeast. And to the southeast and west is Moab and Edom, down by Arabia, a region where Geshem comes from. So as you can see, Israel is surrounded by trouble and opposition. Seven times in Nehemiah we find a formula where the work advances, something good happens, and then comes the phrase, when we heard. Some member of the opposition hears about it, and there is more trouble. Every time that Nehemiah seeks to advance the mission, it is met by opposition and trouble. Every time he makes a little headway, there is trouble. I don't know about you. There's a part of me sometimes that thinks, you know, life ought to be a little bit easier, right? Especially when we're seeking to work on behalf of the Lord. If I try to do a good thing, you know, maybe I ought to get a little credit for it. But certainly life ought to go a little bit smoother. The reality is life is, more often than not, life is a battle. Do you find that in your life? Every time that Nehemiah is met with opposition, every time he faces another problem. And that leads to another characteristic. This is number four. There is pain, there is prayer, there is acting boldly. The fourth characteristic of a person of influence is persistence. Probably about 80% of leadership is just God-driven and Spirit-empowered. I will put my hand to the plow as God helps me. I will keep going. I will keep at it. I won't give up. And maybe for some of you this morning, you're seeking change in your life. Maybe something around you needs to change through the power of God. Maybe it's something in your life. Maybe it's an unhealthy habit that you're dealing with. Maybe it's something in the community around you. Maybe it's something that exists in your marriage or in your family. Maybe you've hit a wall with it. Maybe you've hit opposition. And the reality is, of course you have. We are in a fallen and broken world, and the reality is there is a spiritual battle going on. We cannot overcome these problems on our own. Our job is to persist. God, all right, I will be faithful. I will persist. I won't give up. Four times his opponents send letters to Nehemiah. Stop what you're doing. We want to set up a meeting and talk with you. Look at chapter 6, verse 3. They're trying to distract him. Four times they send these letters, and four times Nehemiah responds to them. He drafts his form letter and sends it out four times. This is what he says, verse 3. I am carrying out a great project that cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? It's an interesting response. Nehemiah refuses to spend a disproportionate amount of time trying to placate the opposition that will never be placated. Trying to please people who will never be pleased if he's doing what God has called him to do. After a while, they realize that they cannot stop this man. This is between Nehemiah and God. And so what do they do? What do the villains of the story do? Look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. When Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates in the army of Samaria, he said, "What are these feeble Israelites doing? Can they bring stones back to life from these heaps of rubble?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, also said, "What they are building? If even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones." So you see these villains in the story, Tobiah and Sanballat. They now turn from opposing Nehemiah to now going after the people, right? This is like talking trash in the ancient Near East, and the people start to get discouraged. Look at verse 10 of chapter 4. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we just cannot rebuild the wall." You see what's going on here? There is opposition. And then the morale of the people inside Jerusalem begins to sag. People say, "We just can't do it. We can't do it." This is always going to happen, right? You try to allow God to use you in a godly way of influence in your soul in the world, there will always be the voice that says, "What you are doing is silly. What you're doing is impossible. It is irrelevant or not working. Go back to your old life. Just give it up. Just let it go." It is never hard to find a rationale for following the path of least resistance. There will always be voices around you that will push you in that direction. That's what happened to Nehemiah. At one point, there are rumors that their enemies are coming back to attack them. The text says that the Israelites who lived nearby came to tell them 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack. And so Nehemiah has to take action to address these rumors. Then there's this fabulous chapter, chapter 5. Where the poor in Jerusalem start to cry out. The rich and powerful in Jerusalem had been using these extreme times, unfortunately, to exploit the poor, to get their land and get their money. And so Nehemiah has to go to the rich and the powerful amongst the people of Israel, people that he's depending on for the resources to rebuild the wall. They're the ones that he that hold the levers, and so he can't alienate them. It's an amazing study of leadership, and so Nehemiah has to go to them and he has to call them to a grander vision. This is what he says. You know, this really isn't about the walls of the city. This is really about building up a redemptive community for God. And what that means, those of you who are in powerful positions of leadership, those of you who have resources, we need to develop a heart for people who are in need. Nehemiah himself tells them how previous governors would tax the people and acquire their lands, but that he, as governor, has not done this. He has fed people out of his own pocket. Nehemiah has so much integrity in his life that when he challenges the leaders in this way, look at verse 12 of chapter 5. Their response is, "We will give the money back. We will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." It's an amazing story, people. They all persevere together, and the day comes when they lay the last brick of the walls of that city. The wall is complete. They've done it. And at this point, I want you to take a guess. How long do you imagine this project took? Some of you, just take a stab at it. For Nehemiah and these people to rebuild the walls all around that surround the city of Jerusalem. How long do you think it took, Elijah? How much?
1 month.
1 month. Close. Close. Look at verse 15 of chapter 6. That'll give you the answer. Good guess. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. Very close. I mean, how many cases have you heard where a construction project was completed before the deadline and under budget? Right? And a government project of all things, right? This leads to the last and final characteristic of a life in the person who has influence. When you choose to stand up for something important, when you go through the pain and conflict, when you spend the time in prayer, when you act boldly, when you persist, the end result is joy. If you read through the book, the description of the people when they gather together and this dream has come alive and it has cost them so much, the joy of that assembly was amazing. Look at chapter 8, verse 3. Ezra read from the book of the law from daybreak till noon. Can you imagine sitting through a sermon that long? And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Don't you love that verse? For these people, what the law had said was what that God had graciously acted. acted on their behalf. It was all about the covenant. It was all about how God, for no reason at all, had said, I'm going to call a people to myself. And through them, I am going to bless the entire world. I am going to reveal my intention for human life. It's such a powerful and beautiful thing that when they hear it and realize how far they have fallen from it, we see in Scripture that all of them begin to weep. A little bit like Nehemiah earlier, at the beginning of this story, wept. Their hearts are just broken as they look at the walls broken down in their own lives. Then Nehemiah does something remarkable. This is one of my all-time favorite promises in the entire Bible. Would you please look at the 10th verse of chapter 8? Nehemiah says, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. He says, do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Don't you love that promise? Isn't that incredible? There is time for weeping. And the people would weep and confess their sins before God. But this is not a time for that, Nehemiah says. Nehemiah says that the bottom line is not about our brokenness. It is the good news that God is a God who loves them, even though we have fallen short. God is a God who loves us. He is a gracious God. And so Nehemiah says, do things that bring you joy. Go and eat not just food, but eat your favorite choice meal. Go and drink not just drinks, but sweet drinks. Make your favorite smoothie in your Vitamix. Something that will bring you joy. And give some to people who have nothing. Nehemiah always has the heart for those in need, because this is what being a force for good actually means. It's not the sorrow of the Lord. It's not the judgment of the Lord. They are not our strength. Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord is our strength. And it is that which makes us want to come back to Him over and over and over again. I was thinking this past week as I prepared for this message, what if all of us, everyone in this room, what if everyone at Woodside in this community decided to do what Nehemiah did? What if all of us here at Woodside chose to be ordinary people of influence? What would happen if you do this? And maybe you're sitting there thinking to yourself, you know, I really can't make much of a difference. But that's not the real issue, because you never know what you and a powerful God can do together. And what really matters is that you try. You've got to try. You never know the difference of what one human being can make. One man named Nehemiah. God says you can do this. And Nehemiah did. And 2,500 years later, we are still shaped and we are awed by the courage of this fearless and influential hero.